Good morning. If you would, join with me this morning in, as I read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1037. Hear the word of the Lord. So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were far away and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. I'm seeing some not so subtle colors out there as well as up here. I was on the internet yesterday and I read something. Might be a little discouraging to some of you, at least initially. There are no Bengals mentioned in the Bible, but there's lots of rams mentioned in the Bible, but all of them were slaughtered. Thanks. Got to start with an acknowledgement there. It'd be nice to be transported to Los Angeles for someone to hand us several thousands of dollars so that we could go to this game tonight, right? That would be wonderful. I think the minimum ticket price right now is around $3,000 or more. Actually, today it's probably more. But actually, I want us to be transported in a different direction across the Atlantic Ocean. I want us to go to northern Iraq. And if you were to visit the capital city of Kurdistan in northern Iraq, the city is called Erbil. It's a city of 1.2 million people. This is a city that in recent years have had a very diverse population. So you've got Syrians and Arabs and Armenians and Kurds and Westerners and Brits and Americans and so forth. So very diverse. We would also find in this city of Erbil a little church. Church is called Erbil International Baptist Church. And there in this church, we'd find a pastor, a lovely man named David. David's a friend of mine. And if we were to ask David, brother, what have you seen in your little church on the north side of Iraq that has astonished you, he would tell us many stories. Stories of Arabs and Turks and Armenians and Brits and Americans all coming to know Jesus, being made alive in Christ. If you remember Pastor Dick's great sermon last week, and we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we saw what God does. He makes dead people alive. He regenerates them, gives them new life, and they profess new faith in him. They get baptized. They join churches. We celebrated this last week. Pastor Dave would tell you stories of such happenings in his church. But Pastor Dave would also tell you something else. He would marvel at something else. He would tell you stories like this. He would share stories about how he witnesses two brothers after church standing near one another, almost nose to nose with smiles on their faces, embracing and praying for one another. What's remarkable about this? Well, a Turkish man and an Armenian man. Why is this remarkable? Some of you know, in 1915, the Turks murdered over 1 million Armenians. For a century, for over a century, these two people groups would have nothing to do with each other. They wouldn't intermarry. They wouldn't interact. They wouldn't do business with each other. They wouldn't even stand near each other. So this was some really bad blood between them. And yet, somehow, in this church in northern Iraq, things were radically different, right? How is this possible? How is true, lasting peace possible between two warring groups of people? Well, 2,000 years before Erbil International Baptist Church was planted, there was another church plant in modern-day Turkey in the city of Ephesus. And it was made up of, yes, some Jews, but the vast majority of converts were actually non-Jewish people. They were Gentiles, and there was centuries, plural, worth of bad blood between Jews and Gentiles. So how was it possible for them, for the Jews and the Gentiles, to be together in this church in ancient Ephesus? Well, friends, this was the situation that the Apostle Paul spoke into as he wrote this letter. And here's his main argument in our passage, and it's my main argument as well. It's really simple. Here it is. You'll see it on your screen. We are reconciled to each other because we are reconciled to God together. We are reconciled to each other because we are reconciled to God together. We're going to see Paul's message unpacked in three clear kind of chronological movements, and it's marked out by kind of some grammatical markers, and I want you to see that ahead of our passage. So notice in verse 11 and 12, it says in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, Gentiles. So you were. There's something about you in your past, and he wants them to remember that. Then look at verse 13, but now. Okay, so now we're in the present, but now something has changed because of Jesus. And then look at verse 19. So then, as a result of everything that he's just taught about what has happened because of Jesus, there is a new thing. There's a new reality, and Paul talks about that in the last section. So three movements. Let's start with the first movement. You were what? You were an alienated people. That's the first point as we look at verses 11 and 12. Notice Paul is addressing specifically the Gentiles in this church, and he asks them to remember who they were before they encountered Jesus. Friends, how often do you and I bring to mind who we were before Jesus? Just like we learned last week, we won't appreciate the sweetness of the good news till we taste the bitterness of the bad news, right? To the extent that you embrace and feel how bad the bad really is, you won't have an apprehension and an appreciation for how good the good news is. So Paul says to these once outsiders, these Gentiles, do you remember when you were on the outside looking in? Now, we got to understand that this was a deeper conflict than what we have today between Jew and Gentile. So this is centuries, plural, worth of bad blood. So think about the history between the Jews and Gentiles with me just for a moment. It was the Gentiles who destroyed Israel's temple. It was the Gentiles who dragged the Jews into exile. It was the Gentiles that looted Jewish cities and dragged and abused Jewish women and children and grabbed them and enslaved them. And so the Jews were looking forward to this Messiah figure who would come and take out the Gentiles, essentially, right? Many ancient Jewish scholars thought God created the Gentiles for the purpose of warming up the fires of hell. It's nuts. So now these folks, these Gentiles are coming into the church with us and reading our Bibles and receiving our divine blessing that we've received for centuries? Get out of here, right? Now, what do you do when you despise someone else? Well, you start to call them names, right? And notice the Jews, this is what they did. Notice in verse 12, it says I think this is verse 11. The Jews, the circumcision, started calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision. That's a pretty weird insult, right? We have to understand what this is all about. So Jewish boys would be circumcised, which was kind of symbolic of being set apart for God, being cut off from their sin and set apart for God. So that's kind of what that circumcision symbolizes. Now, unfortunately for the Jews, this was an outward sign that became a source of pride for them and an opportunity to scorn and deride and mock the Gentiles. Hey, we're better than you. But God had always intended for that external ceremony to accompany the circumcision of the heart. Okay, so they were supposed to be a different people. They were supposed to be witnesses to the Gentile world. This is God's plan. But unfortunately, the Jewish people were confused. So for centuries, they were hurling these insults at the Gentiles. They were calling them dogs. There's this interesting passage where David calls the Philistines. You remember this? You uncircumcised Philistines, right? It's strange to us. But this is kind of the level of their hurt and their trouble with the Gentiles. So they started hurling these insults. And this is something that we do as well, don't we? So you're either calling someone a snowflake or a white supremacist, right? A coddling, mask-wearing, vaccinated liberal or an unloving, mask-hating, unvaccinated conservative. They're either taking a knee out of cowardice or they're standing up out of callousness. Take your pick, right? So we start just lofting these bombs at people here in the U.S. or sometimes overseas as well. But for the Jews and the Gentiles, it was much deeper than just kind of insults and bad history. There was a spiritual divide. The wall was spiritual in nature. Notice in verse 12, there's a fivefold alienation that the Gentiles suffered. They were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And so Paul is kind of piling up these descriptions, which together paint a very bleak picture of the Gentile situation. And remember, you gotta understand this. This is not just some people out there. This is not just some like pagan people way out in the villages of Papua New Guinea. No, this is us. We are all Gentiles, as far as I know. I don't know of any Jewish people here in our church. So this is talking about us. What was our situation before Jesus? Well, let's work through this a little bit. Without Christ, so the Gentiles, and this is us again, we did not share in the benefits of that the Messiah would bring. It says we were excluded from Jewish citizenship. So there's no privileges of being a citizen in God's kingdom, his provision, his protection. This is interesting. It says we were foreigners to the covenant of promise. So there's these incredible promises that were made to Abraham about his descendants enjoying these blessings. And they're amplified periodically and progressively through Jewish history in the Old Testament. So it's almost like as you look at redemptive history across the Old Testament scriptures, it's punctuated with these times where the prophets say, you are God's people, and you're going to receive some good stuff from God over time. And the Gentiles were on the outside of all of this. That's what Paul is saying. God had chosen a people for himself, starting with Abraham, and he would focus all of his saving and sanctifying and self-revealing acts on those people for 2,000 years. What about the Gentiles? What about the nations? Well, he kind of just let them go their own way. So the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. So yes, it follows naturally as you get to the end of verse 12, they were without hope and without God, right? That makes sense. What a terrifying predicament. And again, this is all of our predicaments before we encountered the Lord Jesus. And at the heart of their situations, the Gentiles had zero peace with God. And thus, there was truly no future hope. Contemporaneous with people like the Apostle Paul, there are these Greco-Roman poets that would write about the hopelessness of their situation. Listen to this poet. This is Catullus. He wrote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is only one unending night to be slept through." How depressing, right? We got this life, and we live it. We live it to the fullest, and we die, and that's the end. You know, for all of our impressive technology and our desperate dieting, we can't escape the grim reaper, right? Death is coming. Every one of us in this room will die. And this passage reminds us we will either die with God and therefore with hope, or we will die without God and therefore without hope. And that's a picture of this world right now. Those who don't have God will wrap their lives around things and refuse to think about ultimate realities. And the escape can be intellectual in nature, or it could just be an eternal Nintendo game, right? But friends, there's more. It's more than just alienation from God that we see in this passage. If you don't have peace with God, Paul says, you also don't have peace with others, right? The Gentiles were not some monolithic entity. It wasn't two nations, Jew and Gentile. It was Jew, God's people, and a plethora of warring tribes and peoples and ethnic groups. It's not like the Gentiles were all together, unified, rooting for each other on the same page. The history books tell a different story, right? wars and genocide and bitter rivalries and relational fractures that run through the generations. Friends, if you don't have peace with God, you won't have peace with others. So friends, once again, we need to taste the bitterness of the bad news before we can enjoy the sweetness of the good news. And this is why Paul says, remember this, Gentiles. I want you to remember this. Don't forget this. You were once on the outside looking in. You were not part of God's family. You were not part of God's kingdom. There was nothing to bind you together to give you peace and hope. Do you remember that? Do you remember the coldness of that, the uncertainty and the fear involved with that? Paul kind of leaves us there as we get to the end of verse 12. And then in verse 13, what do we see? But. In chapter 2, verse 4, we also saw this, right? But God. And here we see something very similar, but now in Christ Jesus. This brings us to the second point. You'll see it on your screen. We see a peacemaking Christ. We see as we look at this section, verses 13 through 18, a peacemaking Christ. So the dividing line between Jew and Gentile is really clear in this passage. The situation is really bleak, but, right? But then in verse 13, we cross a line between two eras. Jesus has come. He's lived, he's died, he's been raised. The kingdom is at hand. The age of the Spirit is upon us. The messianic age is here. And so as we look at this section, what are the marks of this age? Well, notice in verse 13, nearness marks this age. I love this language. You who were far away have been brought near. Isn't that great? You who were far away. This is all of us in this room. You who were far away have been brought near. And how have you been brought near? By the blood of Jesus. So all you ethnic groups out there who were once so far off, so far without any hope, because of Jesus' blood, you can now come in. Brought near to who? Brought near to God first, and then brought near to one another. And that order is very important. Blood, notice, makes it possible for all to draw near to God. Now, before we can think of our horizontal relationships and fixing the mess that might be there, we must think about our vertical one, right? Everything is built on how we relate to God. In the ancient Israel experience, the blood of animals was required for them to be right with God. That's how it worked for them. But in this new era with Jesus, it's the blood of the Lamb, the blood of God's only begotten Son, that allows for both Jew and Gentile to be right with God, to draw near, right? So friends, blood needs to be shed to atone for sins, to make it possible to draw near. So friends, our God does not keep his distance or kind of stand aloof from us like some upstart potentate, nor does he insist on complicated rituals and protocols. Because, and I want you to hear this is so important, because of his Son's blood shed to atone for sins, he draws near. And not only that, he stays near. Some of you this morning especially need to hear that last part. Don't think that he'll draw near when you clean up your act and get things sorted out in your life. If he didn't draw near because of your religious works at the beginning of your spiritual life, why do you think that you need to now do certain things for him in order for him to draw back near? He is already near because of blood. He's not interested in your religiosity. He's looking for your neediness. We got a lot of that, don't we? Notice just how passionate Paul is about the centrality of Christ in all of this. Look at verse 14. Jesus doesn't just kind of offer peace. Notice it says that he is our peace. In verse 17, it talks about how Jesus came and preached the good news of peace. And that's an allusion, by the way, to Isaiah 57, where we see God's heart for the nations. And he came to preach peace to those who are near, but also to those who are far off. So Jesus offers peace. He is our peace. He makes peace. How does Jesus do that? Well, notice it says he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, and he makes the two groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. So whatever walls were there between Jew and Gentile, whether it's historic or relational or cultural, Jesus breaks them down. Now, how does he do that? Look at verse 15. He, it's Jesus, made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. So another translation says he abolished the law. I think that's helpful. So as long as the Old Testament law and covenant were the foundation for how people would relate to God, well, the Gentiles had no chance, right? They were on the outside. Even the Jews were lost. So Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, by the works of the law, nobody will be justified. And so the Gentiles were on the outside because they were on the outside of the old covenant. The Jews couldn't keep the old covenant. So Jesus had to open a new way to God. So Jesus initiated the new covenant in his blood, setting aside the old covenant. Okay, that's not how we relate to God anymore. And now he makes a way for all kinds of people to have peace with God. Okay, that's the logic of this passage. I want you to look at the end of verse 15 into 16. It says, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Do you see that? Jesus creates in himself one new entity from the two. What does this mean? I would contend that this is a very, very crucial truth in the New Testament, and it's a truth I don't think that a lot of people understand well. So there's a bishop in Australia, Christian bishop in Australia, and several years ago, he's driving a bus full of boys, white boys and Aborigine boys, and they were just making all kinds of troubles. They were really loud, and they were also kind of insulting each other. They did not like each other, white people, Aborigine, they're insulting each other, and so he was just getting fed up, and so he pulls the bus over, and he walks up to each of the boys, and he says, you are not an Aborigine, you are green. You are not a white person, you are green. And he just keeps doing that to like every single one of the boys, right? And then they kind of calm down. They probably think he's strange. And then he goes back to the front of the bus, and he drives the bus off. And the boys are kind of calm for a period of time. And then he starts to hear some noise. And then he hears one of the boys stand up and say, okay, a light green over here and dark green over there. And what an illustration to me, right, of kind of what God has done in Jesus, making the two one, and yet our sinful tendency to pull apart and live out fractured lives, right? What was needed was a third race of greens. Well, friends, our passage says that this is precisely what Jesus pulled off. He created a new man, a new humanity, a new society, a third race. A third race. Listen to Chrysostom. This is a 5th century church father. He said, Jesus did not merely elevate us to the status of Jews, but he actually raised us both. It is as if two statues were melted down, one of silver and one of lead, and the two came out as gold. You see, friends, Jesus didn't Christianize the Jews or Judaize the Gentiles. He didn't create a half-breed race. He made an entirely new race, a new man. And I just want to highlight this because this cannot be watered down. This is so crucial as we consider the troubles of our world today. This is the only answer to alienation and prejudice and hatred and bigotry and racism and estrangement. And notice in verse 16, the cross is the key. Verse 16 says, he, Jesus, did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body, here's the means, through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. Friends, the cross is the new foundation for peace. In dying, Jesus covers all of our sins and provides all of our righteousness, right? We are reconciled to each other because we are reconciled to God together by a cross. Everybody draws near to God in the same way. And this is the foundation for our peace with one another. That's Paul's conclusion in verse 18. Notice what he says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And notice the Son, the Spirit, the Father are all at work in that verse. So Paul is pointing out the fact that all of us, all Christians of different stripes, we all have a sort of Trinitarian access to God. And there's a sameness there. We have a common way of accessing God. Friends, this is so crucial. This is so foundational. Applications abound. Like what? Well, in our fractured world, local churches have the immense responsibility of being outposts of reconciliation, embassies of peace, peace between the rich and the poor, peace between men and women, between educated and uneducated. Yes, even peace between liberals and conservatives, various ethnicities. I think from this passage, we learn that God is calling all peoples to move from alienated bloodlines of race and ethnicities into one bloodline of Jesus. Ever since the fall of man, there has been strife between the ethnicities. All through world history, we see the slaughter of humans because of tribal hatred. We've already talked about the Armenians, right? The genocide in Turkey. What about the Holocaust in Germany? Or the Soviet Gulag, where 10 times more people died than the Holocaust in terms of numbers? What about the massacres in Rwanda in 1994 between the Hutu and the Tutsi? Both groups, by the way, claiming Christian connections. What about the Japanese slaughter of 6 million Chinese and Filipino and Indonesian people? We can pick cities in our own country. What about the events of Ferguson, say? Brothers and sisters, there must be something different happening in our church than what we see in the world. For we are the third race. The third race. We are not an amalgamation of different peoples all brought together because of common beliefs and interests. No, we are a new people created by God to be one. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There's no male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you notice those three walls that were present in the first century world? Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. These are all these walls broken down by Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And I think we can kind of develop a principle for the 21st century out of Paul's teaching here. Here's that principle. Every wall of hostility between two Christians has been destroyed by Jesus. Think about that. Every wall of hostility, any wall of hostility between two Christians has been destroyed by Jesus. So let me ask you that question, the question that may pop into your head right now. What walls right now exist between you and another Christian brother or sister? You want Mass and they don't? You affirm Trump and they dismissed him? Is there some wall of hostility between you and your spouse or between you and your teenager? Listen, you don't have to create peace. What this passage tells us is peace already exists in Jesus. In other words, the groundwork for reconciliation and healing is found in the person and work of Jesus. He is our peace. Now, how does this play out practically? Let's talk about that a little bit. In the midst of your differences or your pain or your hurt or your anger, there lies something massive that you have in common. That's what Paul is saying here. You got to access that sameness. There's a greater sameness between you two than that big wall between you two. That's what Paul is saying here. You are both part of a third race. If you can just recognize the sameness of your sin before God, if you can just recognize the sameness of your access to grace, then maybe you have some firm ground in which you can reconcile. Friends, if you are not relating well to another Christian, it's because you aren't first relating well to God. That's what Paul is saying here. Dr. Robert Jones, he's a biblical counselor. He speaks of reconciliation in three steps, and these steps are so crucial, really simple. Let me just give it to you because I think it kind of arises out of the teaching that we find in this passage. The first step is simply addressing God. Going to God, praying to God, acknowledging God. There's a whole lot of hurt there. There's a mess there. That's okay. God knows. He cares. But first, go to God. The second step, very simply, is to repent. To repent. That's taking personal ownership of your own stuff, right? Considering the plank that might be in your eye before criticizing the other person. So first acknowledge God, then repent before God, and then, and only then, do you seek out the person for reconciliation. This is just another way of kind of accessing the sameness that we see in our passage, right? To use our Trinitarian access to the fullest, spending time in prayer. First, to restore our fellowship with God. And then asking God for strength to restore things horizontally. Friends, every wall, any wall of hostility between you and another brother or sister has been brought down by Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you believe that these gospel resources are potent enough to inspire reconciliation and produce real, lasting peace? If we are well-rooted in these gospel truths, we wouldn't allow petty walls to grow between us, or we'd be quick to break them down when they appear, right? So you were Gentile something, but now Jesus has done something spectacular. So then what? Well, let's look at our final section here. What we see is a new society in Christ as we're looking at verses 19 through 23, a new society in Christ. Let me read these verses to you. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, that's what he had talked about before, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. He's been talking about this already. He's been hinting at it. He's been talking about this oneness and being one, kind of reconciled to himself in one man. And now he further kind of unpacks that. And what Paul does in these final verses is he elevates the dignity and the preciousness and the wonder of the church. He says, look at what you've been saved into. Look at how beautiful this is. Look at how wonderful this is. There's something very precious about these once dead, once excluded, once estranged people for whom Christ has died and brought into this thing called the church. And the way he kind of elevates the dignity of the church is he uses these three metaphors. He employs these three metaphors: kingdom, family, and temple. So let's talk about these. Kingdom, family, temple. First, fellow citizens in God's kingdom. You know, when the President of the United States makes a broadcast or offers up a speech, he often begins with, my fellow citizens, or my fellow Americans, right? And it kind of makes us feel special, right? It kind of draws us in, and it makes you feel something special is true about you, right? And it kind of stokes up the flames of your patriotic spirit a little bit. Well, here, it's almost like Paul is saying, my fellow heavenly citizens. In God's kingdom, right, every Christian has the same passport. And he's trying to help them feel kind of that spiritual patriotic spirit. And he's saying to them, listen, together we have access to the king. We have access to his kingdom. We have access to certain rights and privileges. And what this emphasizes, I think, is a new priority of loyalty, a patriotic spirit around the kingdom of God. I think many of us in this room would say we are very excited about our country. We enjoy being patriotic about our country, and that's great. But how would you evaluate your own patriotic commitments, your loyalties toward God's kingdom? How would you and I evaluate that? Do we get as excited? Do we get more excited about the kingdom of God and the presence of God and the king who is Jesus? Do we have more passion and energy dedicated to that than we do to our country? Be interesting to evaluate our lives and look at our hearts, right? Well, I want you to think about this. We have far more in common with a Christian who votes for the other party than we do with a non-Christian who votes with us. A Ukrainian brother and a Chinese sister have far more in common than with those within their own geopolitical borders. You have far more in common with some of your spiritual brothers and sisters here at Faith Church than you might with some of your biological brothers and sisters, because unfortunately, they are outside of Christ. So we are citizens, and that means we have a new loyalty or new priority of loyalties. But we're also, notice, according to verse 19, we're also members of God's household. In other words, your family. That's what he's saying there. The first century extended family would live together. Some of you may have done some studies here, and so you get moms and dads and cousins and aunts and uncles all kind of gathered together. That might sound horrible. It's like an ongoing Thanksgiving week, right? So everybody's together. The weird uncle and your mom, and you're all hanging out together, right? So there's a sense in which that sounds peculiar to us, but there's a sense in which there's something really precious about that. There's a sense that God's family also gathers in a bunch of moms and dads and brothers and sisters and cousins, right? All into one family and binds them together in love. Friends, the church is family. It's not that you walk into this room every Sunday morning and you see people you kind of know and some who you do know, and you sing with them and you listen to a message with them. Sure, that's what you do. But there's something that's inherently binding about what God has done for each of us. He's made each of us sons and daughters, and therefore we are together brothers and sisters, right? We're family. Do you remember that letter Paul wrote to Philemon who had a slave named Onesimus? Onesimus, I said it wrong in the first service. I said Onesimus. Jennifer French came up to me and was like, Onesimus, Twosimus, Threesimus? Like, give it to her to tease. So it's Onesimus. Okay, but do you remember this story? So Philemon and Onesimus. So he was a slave, Onesimus, and he would become a Christian eventually. And in this little letter that Paul writes, you can look it up, Philemon, he tells Philemon, hey, you need to welcome him back when he comes back to you, right? And I want you to listen to Paul's affection here. Listen to this. This is from Philemon. I think it's like verse 16, 17, around there. I am sending him to you, sending my very heart, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. There's something that's happened in this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. There's something that's happened that's now radically different because now they're both Christians, right? Friends, this is so important. Becoming a Christian, joining God's family should radically change the way we relate to each other. She's not an enemy. She's not suspect because of her past. She's my sister now. You know, he's not politically belligerent and annoyingly narrow-minded. He's my brother. He's my brother in Christ, who also probably is politically belligerent and narrow-minded sometimes, right? We can affirm that. But there's a stronger bond that's there. And that's what Paul wants us to focus on. The third metaphor, notice in verses 20 through 22, is temple. We're not only God's kingdom, we're not only God's household or family, we're God's holy temple, built on the foundation of the early church apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the critical stone in the corner of the foundation that would ensure stability for the home. So Paul is saying, and what's astounding about this temple, notice in verse 21, it's growing, right? So this speaks of the church as a global reality that it's ever expanding. Expanding both geographically as more ethnic groups are being brought into the kingdom of God, but also expanding chronologically as more generations are added to the people of God. Generational expansion, also geographical expansion. The temple is growing, it's expanding, and as it does, this is the cool thing, we bring God's peacemaking presence to a world that lacks peace, right? As the church is expanding and growing. Friends, there is simply no other organization, there's no world summit, there's no political reality or entity that can accomplish this. And notice when you look at verse 22, it's not just a global reality, but it's also a local reality. Look with me at verse 22. It says, in him, you, that's Ephesian church, you particular local church, are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Now, this reminds me of when Solomon built his majestic temple for the Lord. David had the plan. Solomon built the temple. And after he built the temple, there's all the ceremony and worship and all kinds of cool stuff. And there's this scene. It's 1 Kings chapter 8. There's this scene where the cloud of God's glory came down. The weighty presence of God came down and rested on that temple. And when God's presence rested in that place, it was so awesome that the narrator says the priests couldn't stand up. You know, it was just so shaky, they couldn't do their job. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine being there to watch that happen? Now, I want you to think with me here. Paul is saying that every time we gather as local churches, you Ephesian church, so that includes 21st century faith church, every time we gather as local churches, God's awesome presence in that same manner rests with us. You're not coming to sing catchy songs and listen to a hopefully interesting lecture. This isn't a Journey concert. This isn't a TED's talk. Here at faith church, or if you go to another church that's preaching the Bible, here you come to encounter the living God as we are together, the very temple of God, bearing his awesome, weighty presence, all for the glory of God. That's why we come to church, right? So when you wake up and you're struggling to, should I go? I kind of want to sleep in, start making my food for 6:30 sooner. Remember this. Remember the Temple of Solomon. And consider that we, today, here at Faith Church, we can bear the weighty, awesome presence of God. And notice the mortar of the temple, verse 21, 22, it begins with, in him. What plaster could be strong enough to hold us together forever and ever? Only Jesus. Only Jesus, right? Our American sensibilities push us to resist community and do life on our own. The digital world tempts us to live out a disembodied, disconnected existence. But friends, look at what God has made us into. And look who keeps us together. Look at not only what God has saved us from, but what God has saved us for. A kingdom, a family, a temple. There's no other place on planet Earth. There is no place on planet Earth where a Tutsi and a Hutu in Rwanda, a white person and a black person in Ferguson, a Republican and a Democrat anywhere, a difficult husband and a difficult wife can find real lasting peace than the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no other place. It cannot happen outside the church or outside of Jesus. It's only here that the mortar, the plaster of Jesus' blood can be applied. So friends, when you find in yourself a resistance to Christian community, remember that Jesus didn't only die for you to live out the forgiven life alone. He died so that you would be a fellow citizen in his everlasting kingdom, a brother and sister in his eternal family, a brick on the wall of a temple that bears his very presence in this world. When you find in yourself resistance to reconcile with another brother or sister because what she did was too awful or what he said was beyond repair, remember that not only did Jesus die for those very sins, but he also died to actually rebind you two together in himself, in the church. We are reconciled to each other because we are reconciled together to God. In Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to consider this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.